We continue in Revelation. We're in chapter 19. Chapter 19 is a wonderful, wonderful text because it is filled with contrast. Contrast, they say, contrast builds drama. And you know that because you've watched old movies. I mean, not Jerry, but others of you have watched old movies. Back in the old days, how do you know the good guy from the bad guy in the movie? White hats are the good guys. And I think that really kind of started back in the silent movies where they had a lot of action, but not much in the way of dialogue, right? Because they'd have the title cards once in a while, they'd flip up, and you could always kind of watch the fights. Okay, the good guy's winning now, right? And so contrast builds drama, and we need contrast for some drama. And this text has as much contrast as any text in the history of mankind. Think about it. We've already seen, if you recall back a few weeks ago, we saw part of chapter 19 when we were talking about the Battle of Armageddon. So we're not going to get to the last part of the chapter. We've done that. But we see the contrast between two feasts. We have the marriage supper of the Lamb and the bride of the Lamb, right? And then we have that other feast of the birds that are feasting on the dead at the Battle of Armageddon, chapter 19. Okay, so then you have the two eternal destinies. Two eternal destinies. Think about it. There are those who are the bride and those who are not the bride. And those eternal destinies by this time are fixed. There's no changing it at this point. Now, when we talk about chronology in Revelation, we have to be very careful. As a matter of fact, Suzanne and I talk about this sometimes more than she wants. But we get into sequencing difficulties if we're not careful. So you have to watch carefully the text. So don't get trapped by saying, well, this happened then and this happened then, because I know some of these scholars have these boards put out that say this is the date and this is when and this, all these other things, and I think they're a little bit more certain than they should be according to what I see in the text. But what we see here is that the eternal destinies are fixed at this point because of where we are in the time of the tribulation. I just mentioned the Battle of Armageddon, didn't I? And so we see that we are through, we are at the end of the seven trumpets. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. So we're at the end. And so the eternal destinies are fixed. Two feasts, two kinds of eternal destinies, and to fill both of those, two different groups of people. Two different groups of people. And so everything that is said in Revelation 19, in fact, I think you could find it reasonable to say everything that is said in the Bible is perceived based upon your relationship to God. You know, we're going to talk about hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, listen to me carefully. That's a very important word. Hallel, the Hebrew hallel means praise, and Yah means Lord God Almighty. So when somebody says hallelujah, unless they're talking about God himself, that's blasphemy, right? Yes, that would say, this means yes, okay? Because, please hear this. These things that I know that people say things in our vernacular that are just meaningless. You hear it on commercials and things. A local car dealer, I think, if I recall correctly, had somebody who was saying hallelujah on it and stuff. That is blasphemy unless you mean it. And it doesn't matter where you are. If you mean it, it's the right thing to say if it's in your heart, if you're sincere. Do you understand what I'm saying? Don't take the name of God in vain is what I'm saying. Hallelujah should be directed only to Lord God Almighty and not about a car sale or whatever else it is we have. And so so we see the two feasts, the two eternal destinies, and the two groups of people that fill both. So let's go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of such people in heaven saying, Alleluia, and we'll talk about that in a moment, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That phrase may sound familiar to some of you, from a fellow named Handel. Let us be glad and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who gives us the opportunity to understand as you reveal yourself in your word. Thank you for his presence among us. Thank you for his illumination of your word. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word that gives us warning, but Lord, also gives us great encouragement. Thank you for the display of your power, of your love, of your truth and righteousness. Help us, Lord, to be servants of Christ, for we pray in his holy name. Amen. So we see here, the first thing we need to do is praise God. And I've already talked about Hallel. Well, Alleluia, I don't want to get too far in the weeds in this because it doesn't make much difference at all. Alleluia results from a transliteration from the Hebrew to the Greek to the Latin to the English. Okay? So they dropped an H in there. Okay, because of the Greek, basically. So it's the same meaning. Praise God Almighty, okay? And it's inappropriate to be used in any other fashion, any other time, and without a sincere heart. So I can't say that often enough, because we need to see who it is that we're talking about. It is the Lord God himself. Let's go back to 11:15, Revelation 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded. This is Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel sounded, and these were the great. There were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And I mentioned, some of us might have heard the "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Have you ever heard of Handel's Messiah? Right? Now, interesting, he was a devout, as far as we can tell, a devout Christian, and this is his greatest work. And you hear the Hallelujah chorus, as I was saying earlier, everywhere. Ads, movies, when they do something, it can be just completely silly. And they'll play the theme, so everybody, oh, that's the Hallelujah chorus. It's one of the most recognized pieces of music in the history of mankind. And it is ubiquitous. I mean, you hear it from every direction. And there is the story that in 1743, I believe, 1742, 1740 plus, okay? 1740s, Handel presented this before the king of England. That would be George II. And at this point, according to tradition, he rose, because it was talking about the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he got to that point, the king felt, according to tradition, that you should stand in honor of the king. Now, they say there's no contemporary evidence to that being true. That I don't know where it began. I think it might be true, but it might not be. I'm just sharing it with you because it's not entirely appropriate that you stand. What happened here? They fell down and worshiped. That's the correct posture. Okay? Nothing against the king, whether he did it or not. And nothing against those of us who kind of follow that tradition and stand at that time during the Messiah. But I'm sharing this with you. We're talking about the Lord God Almighty. And when we get to that position, we won't have any trouble deciding what we're going to do. We will fall down. We will fall down and worship. You can be sure of that. Now, that is if you're a child of God. There's coming a time, I said two people, right? There's coming a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Now, that confession is going to do nothing about salvation for some people. I said before, it is too late, too late. But when Christ appears, everyone will acknowledge, and those of us who love him will feel free in praising him. So I guess what I'm saying is, feel free now to begin practicing, praising and worshiping. And when I say praise, I don't mean, we have now, a lot of churches have gone this way where they have a relative handful of people with microphones and instruments and things, and they get up on stage. That word's important, right? They get up on stage, because I talk with some of these folks who are involved with these things, and they talk about the stage. Listen to me carefully. Worship is not about who's standing here. Worship is about Almighty God. And if there's something else going on, it's not worship. It may be fun. It may be some groovy tunes, as we used to say back in the previous millennium. But it's not worship unless it's about living God, if it's directed for His praise, His glory. And unfortunately, I've just seen too many times. I remember when we were in another association in Georgia, and I said, you know, folks, we have these annual meetings, and it's all contemporary music. Why don't we have a time for the good old hymns that some of us still enjoy and love and still sing in our churches in this association? And so, strangely enough, they said, that's not a bad idea, Tim. Once in a while, I'll find one. And so we did that. And, I mean, the place was packed at that annual meeting. I mean, hundreds of people there in Waynesboro, Georgia. And we sang some hymns, and it sounded so good. I mean, hundreds of people singing to the glory of God. And at least as far as I could tell, I mean, we were just worshiping, you know. And then it's time for the contemporary music. And the young woman gets up there in her microphone, says, Well, we're going to worship now. I thought we had already started. I'm just sharing this with you. I've seen it too many times where that business, I'm not saying it's everybody. I'm just telling you, I've seen it on more than two or three occasions where it's about me and I'm on stage and I'm playing guitar, bass, or drums, or keyboard, or I'm singing, or I'm... Listen, it's not about me and it's not about you. It's about you and I worshiping Him who is deserving of worship and praise. And we've lost that. Let's just be honest. We've lost that in so many places. So, yeah, I took a long time on praise God. But you know, I don't think you can take too much time praising God, because guess what you're going to be doing for all of eternity. Right? So get used to it. Right? So we praise God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And we celebrate His grace. Look what it says there in verses 6 through 8. It's talking about a voice of great multitude. Who's that voice of great multitude? I don't know. That's the saints of God. The great multitude. Now, I don't know what that means. Is that millions or billions? Man, I sure hope it's a bunch of people. But can I tell you something? When I read the Bible, I watch while Jesus walking the earth, and as long as He's healing the sick and raising the dead and feeding the multitudes, man, you can't count them. They're everywhere. And when He turns around and says, okay, it's time to go to the cross, they say, well, see you later. That's a great idea, but I've got something else. I've got another appointment. It makes me think of us. Today, I'm telling you, I don't think we're different. I don't think people are ever different. I think people... Our people are people. And we're either committed to Christ or we're committed to something else. And a lot of us are committed to this other thing that we call self. And we don't even realize that self can become a religion. Suzanne and I were having lunch Friday with a friend of ours at a favorite place there in Georgia. And this fellow that none of us had ever seen before in our lives was sitting at the booth across, and he says, I sure would like to join your conversation. And me being me, I said, well, have at it. So he draws up a chair and starts talking with us. I'm going, I wonder what he's heard that he wants to jump in the middle of. Yeah, I heard some of the things you were saying. First of all, we prayed together before we ate our meal. He thought that was a... He said, that's wonderful. Suzanne voiced our prayer. Ma'am, that was wonderful. That was beautiful. And then a little while later, he wants to join our conversation. And so he wants to talk about religion because apparently that's what we were talking about. So he's talking about religion. And I said, well, religion is one of those things you have to be careful about, because religion is not what we care about. What we care about is Christ and following Him and having a relationship with Him. And so he was, but you got to let people believe whatever they want to believe. Please understand something. I don't believe that it is ever right for you to tell someone else what to believe. I believe it's always right for you to share the gospel. And I believe people have the opportunity to respond to that gospel. And we all do. Respond to the gospel one way or the other. Two groups of people. But there's this multitude in heaven, because he never would get off that, to be honest with you. He was very serious about religion. And we need to recognize religion, as I told my new friend Don, religion is what men build of their own means and of their own accord as a way of satisfying God, who's already said, this is the only way I may be satisfied. Well, we're going to find another way around this. And it doesn't matter whether you call yourself Buddhist or Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever. If you're not following God, because you can be engaged in a lot of religions of different names. And so what Don was about was religion. And he wasn't totally concerned about being a follower of Christ, knowing him intimately. Listen, look, who is it that we are called here? This great multitude, okay, and as the voice of many waters, as the voice of many thunder, mighty thundering saying, so you hear the voices of the multitude of saints, and then you hear the voice of God himself. And that voice of mighty thunderings, that's not human, that's God, right? Let us be glad and rejoice, give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife, who's the wife? We are. How precious does God see us? How precious are we to Jesus Christ? He loved the church and gave himself for it. So he died for the church, literally died on the cross to redeem us. And it says that his wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, where does that righteousness come from? After you get four perfect attendance Sunday school pins, that's not it, is it? The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us by his blood. Now, please hear this. And I've said this a few times, but I'll never get tired of saying it. When God looks at Tim Crosby for all of the failings and all of the sin, what he sees is the blood of Christ. And I am as righteous because, in the eyes of God, I am as righteous as Jesus Christ himself, because that's the only source of righteousness anywhere. And he's given his blood for me for that very purpose. Now, think about that just a little bit, that we have been restored by the blood of Christ. Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. I want to take you to Philippians chapter 2, if I may. Verse 12. Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, wouldn't that be nice to be, can you imagine being told you've always obeyed by someone like the Apostle Paul? Wow, what an honor. For as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is not meaning work for your salvation. It means work as evidence of your salvation, right? Because it is the same man was the one that wrote to the Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Would anybody boast if they'd made their own way to heaven? Well, just every one of us that did, right? And it'll never happen. Can't happen. Impossible. Completely impossible. Okay, so, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So here's the thing, but we're celebrating his grace, and we're so grateful to have eternal life. We're so grateful to be a child of God. But listen to me. Can you think of a greater purpose in all of our imaginations than to be saying, I am not a servant only of the living God, the creator of all that shall ever be. I am his child. And so I am committed to whatever it is that he's called me to do. Please hear this. We have commitments of different kinds that we take. And God is saying, this one has to be a supreme sacrifice. Because Paul said, I die daily. We have to kill ourselves in a sense so that we will be useful to God. Because if we don't allow the Holy Spirit to reign in our hearts and our lives, we will be following after ourselves and our own desires and things. And if that's what we do, we're not useful. We don't represent, we can't minister. What is the first evidence of ministry? It's humility. Think about that just a moment. Humility. Christ humbled himself even unto the cross. Right? He humbled himself to be, he created all that shall ever be, and he was born a little baby. Just like you and I, he had all the same capacity physically that you and I had at birth, right? Which means next to none. And so some human, Mark Lowry wrote years ago, Mary, did you know that your baby was God? What a concept that the Creator can somehow be contained in some little 7-pound package of screaming humanity, right? And so he humbled himself from the very beginning, knowing, and when I say from the very beginning, I mean before the creation, he was the Lamb of God slain, right? And so humility, and that's why self gets in the way so easily and so much. And so as we are praising God and celebrating his grace, we need to thank him not only for our salvation, not only for our sonship and daughtership, but for our ability to serve. What a great honor. What a great honor. And it doesn't matter if God has called you to whatever it is. I mean, literally, if you're going to be a ditch digger for Christ, you can't be any better positioned than if you were president of the United States. If that is what God has called you to, then go about the business that God, listen, I'm saying God has called you to something. I know this for a fact. We can talk about spiritual gifts sometime if you want to, and if you're saying, well, I'm kind of struggling with what God's purpose for my life is, I'll be glad to talk with you from the Bible about what the Bible says, if that'll help you discern what God is saying to you. I've had seminary professors say, I don't really believe in that individual calling thing. How did somebody get saved? You didn't get saved because a million other people got saved. You got saved because God touched your heart. The Holy Spirit was convicting you of your sin. So, while we're celebrating his grace, we need to remember it's a wonderful, wonderful evidence of his grace that he allows us the great honor to serve him. And the third point I'd like to share with you is that we, and it will depend upon your perspective, which group of the two people groups that you're in, but we need to recognize and acknowledge his supreme authority. Look at what it says there in verse, let's just do 13. Let's start 12 again. I'm going to read that again. Well, we'll start at 11. I just like this. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge. There could be no one else but Jesus Christ he's talking about. It's very clear that John was saying very clear, this is Jesus Christ. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head, flame of fire is a matter of purity and judgment. On his head were many crowns, and a name written, no one knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Okay, that's twice John's made very clear who this is. There's no question. Two times now. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen. The horses weren't clothed in fine linen. It was the armies on them that were clothed in fine linen, by the way. Okay, so, and who is that? The saints, right? In fine linen. So the bride is dressed in fine linen because of her obedience. And verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's the third time he's been acknowledged as God. The only person it could be was God who could press tread the winepress of the wrath of God. And fourth, it says, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is there any question about who we're talking about? It is Jesus Christ who is worthy to be the judge. How do I know that? Well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that's one name for Jesus, the root of David, that's the second name for Jesus, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So all of this began with the one who was worthy to bring the judgment in the first place, Jesus Christ. Why? Because all sin was judged as he hung on that cross on Golgotha. He is worthy to be the judge because he has been the instrument of all judgment. It is by him and his cross that all people are judged. As simple as that. And so it says in verse 8 of chapter 5, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and four and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? We just saw that, didn't we? Having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people. And who is that? So there's going to be some people saved. Are they from a particular place? No. From all over the world. God has redeemed brothers and sisters that we will be with for eternity. And so when we talk about international missions, that's why we do these things. That's why we give to harvesters. It's because we have the opportunity to serve God, to glorify Christ, and to help the ministry bring others into the family. That's the whole point. That's the whole, it's that intimate. It's that intimate. And it's not, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, we're not going to. It talks about that God has made you a royal priesthood. Now please hear this. This has nothing to do with education. And this has nothing to do with much intellect. A fairly mature child can understand, to the degree humans can understand this, can get here. But we need to understand something. We have found a founding document that said, we hold these truths to be self-evident. Come on, that's the next phrase. Thank you. Some of you know that one, right? And so, listen here. What were they saying, those wise men of 2.5 centuries ago now? They were saying, we're created in the image of God. How else could we be equal? Because we're created in the image of God. Every human being that's ever walked this planet was created in the image of God. And those men had the wisdom given by God to see that and insist upon it as one of the founding principles of our nation that we've left behind. Right? So you began, dear friend, supernaturally. You were created in the image of God. And you came to be a child of God supernaturally. Because what Christ did on the cross, and you're receiving that salvation gift, that gift of eternal life, was a supernatural event. We are not called to be natural. We're not called to be normal. We're not called to do what other people do. We're called to be a holy, a separate priesthood for God. Why? Because we are different. We are, in Corinthians, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and he said, any man in Christ is a new creature. You've been made whole, new. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. It's a new covenant that we're in with God. And so Jesus Christ has restored that image of God that we have, let's say, destroyed. It's fair to say destroyed. Because of original sin from Grandpa Adam to the sin of my own life because of my desires to do what I want to do. Simple as that. We've destroyed the image of God, and it's only Jesus Christ who can provide, the Son of God, who can restore that image, because he's the first one who gave it to us. So please hear this. What we do as Christians, in acknowledging his supreme authority, we begin with our own lives. But as we acknowledge his authority in our lives, guess what? He calls us into his ministry to affect the lives and, listen, eternities of others. You know, you think about who people, how many different people influenced you. You think about how many people were witnesses for you. Please know this. You and I are called to the Great Commission to serve the risen Savior that others may know him as Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray together. Father, we do come with our praise indeed. You are worthy of all praise. We thank you, Lord, for giving yourself at Calvary, that we may have the honor of giving ourselves in your service. Help us, Lord, to be your priests, your servants, as well as your children, that we may live for the glory of Christ. For we pray in his holy name. Amen.